How many of you are watching the Olympics right now? It is like a requirement in the household with two young kids. Sometimes we can have it on all the time. Sometimes their rebellion is successful and we have to turn on something else. But we watch it and everyone wants to win, right? Everyone wants to be victorious. No one goes to the Olympics and competes to be a loser because nobody wants to be a loser. Especially with the swimming is this year's big thing, and that seems to be the prime time show that's on all the time is the swimming. And have you, two nights ago, did you see Katie Ledecky? Did you watch her in that amazing, I think, was it 800 meter, I think? Oh my goodness, I didn't watch it from the beginning. I look up, and there is a swimmer half a pool length ahead of everybody else. Like, what is happening here? And it's just, I mean, she's a winner. And we love that. Everyone goes to compete to win. Nobody wants to be a loser. And can you imagine the poor person in the pool who comes in, you know, seventh or eighth? Nobody interviews them. Nobody knows who they are. Their names don't even come up on the screen when they come in. It's just, you lost. It's an absolute, complete, and utter catastrophe for them. Now, some people who aren't favored to place at all, when they get just a bronze, they think, wow, this is amazing victory. But others who are the favored to win the gold, when they come in second or third, oh man, we feel like they're the biggest losers in the world. Our egos are attached to them, and we just go, ah, oh, you're the biggest, you know. Michael Phelps gets silver, and we're like, oh man, oh, I can't believe this. And you can see the swimmers' faces. You can see the competitors' faces when they wanted to get gold, and they just get silver or bronze. Like, ah, oh, I'm such a loser, I can't believe this. The second person, the second best in the sport in the world, I'm such a failure. Right? But that's how they feel. Nobody wants to be a loser at the Olympics. Nobody wants to be a loser in life. We don't want to be failures. We want to be winners. We want to be victorious, just like in the Olympics. So in the Christian life, how can we live victorious lives? What does victory look like? How can we have victory? Is it like the Olympic Games? Is it like victory based on the world's term, money, wealth, and fame? How can Christians victoriously follow Jesus? How can we have victory? How can we victoriously follow Jesus? We return to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, verse 13. Follow along. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." So this isn't a bad start. The people are saying, well, we think Jesus is some sort of prophet. Now, I get that they're thinking maybe Elijah, because Elijah was supposed to return before Messiah came. I get Jeremiah or a prophet. I get that. I don't understand where they're saying John the Baptist, and I haven't really been able to find a really good answer for this. I mean, Jesus and John the Baptist were contemporaries. John the Baptist was a little older than Jesus, not by much. They were in the womb at the same time, so they couldn't be more than 9 months ahead of each other. They were seen together. John the Baptist baptized Jesus. And we know that it couldn't have been more than a year that John the Baptist was beheaded. And yet some people are thinking that Jesus is John the Baptist. I don't get how that works in Jewish culture. They didn't believe in reincarnation. They didn't believe in a resurrection before the end of days. Maybe they thought John the Baptist faked his death or escaped death somehow. And he managed to, you know, fix himself after a beheading. And then this is Jesus in I don't know. I've not found a really satisfying answer. But the people are saying, well, this is some sort of prophet. Or maybe they think he's here in the spirit of prophet. Now, this isn't entirely false. Jesus is a prophet. He has three roles. He's the prophet, priest, and king. And so it's not wrong to call Jesus a prophet. It's not wrong at all. He brings the word of God to the people. But it's not enough. It doesn't go far enough. It doesn't quite understand his full identity. It's kind of like if you, if I asked you, what's the goal of hockey? What's the point? How do you win hockey? And if your answer was, oh, you have to skate, right? Skating is the goal of hockey. If you skate well, you'll win. No, you've lost, right? You have to, skating, of course, is a part of hockey, but it's not the goal. You have to get the puck in the goal to win. You have to get the most amount of goals in order to win. You have to score the most points. It's It's not a matter of skating. Oh, that was some good skating, eh? Yeah, good job, guys. You won. Right? No, it's not. It doesn't work like that. Skating is a part of hockey, but it's not how you win. You win by putting the puck in the goal. Or, you know, pick a summer sport. Wow, how do you run? How do you win a running sport, 200-meter dash or whatever it is? How do you win it at swimming? Oh, you swim. No. You're the first one to reach the end. How do you win at basketball? Oh, you dribble the ball. No. You get the most points. You get the most balls in the basket. Right? So, yeah, yes, dribbling is a part of basketball. Yes, swimming is a part of swimming. Yes, running is a part of the running sport. But you don't just win because you did the thing. You have to be the first. And so the same way, this isn't wrong, but the masses think that Jesus is some sort of prophet. They're not entirely wrong, but they don't have the whole picture. How can we walk victoriously in Jesus? How can we victoriously follow Jesus? Verse 15, "But you," Jesus asked them, "who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus responded, "Simon, son of Jonah, you are blessed because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the forces of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever is you bind on earth is already bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth is already loosed in heaven." And he gave the disciples orders to tell no one that he was the Messiah. So there's a lot here. Jesus says, "Who do you say I am?" And Simon Peter, his father gave him the name Simon. Jesus gave him the name Peter when he called him to be a disciple. He correctly identifies him. "You're the Messiah. You're the King. You're the anointed one. You are the King of kings. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus tells him, "Simon, son of Jonah, you are blessed because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven." This was divine revelation. This is truly who Jesus is. He understands his identity. I also have to take an aside here, lest we twist the scriptures. Verse 18 says, "And I also tell that you are Peter," and it's a play on words, "and on this rock," Peter means rock, "and I will build my church." I think he's referring to Peter's confession, not necessarily Peter himself, because Jesus says to him in verse 17, "Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you." What's the this? It's that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And he says later on this rock, "I will build my church." What rock? The rock of his confession. Now, however, we can take this too far and say, well, Jesus is only talking about his confession. No, he really is going to build the church on Peter's confession and also use Peter as a key player in building the kingdom of God and building his church. Peter has a pivotal role in this. Obviously, we see this throughout the Gospels. Obviously, we see this throughout the book of Acts. Obviously, we see this in Peter's epistles and in other histories. Peter is pivotal. So we don't want to say, this is just Peter's confession that he builds the church on. Yes, that's true, but he also builds it on Peter. Our Catholic friends will make more about this than is necessary. They will say, see, Peter was the Bishop of Rome, and whoever succeeds Peter, that is the true church. Just not in here. That's overstating. There is no succession here. He says, "Peter, I will build my church through you and through your confession." In verse 19, we'll come back to the Hades thing. He says, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth is already bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth is already loosed on earth." What does that mean? Well, in the previous section, so go listen to last week's sermon, we see the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they basically close off the kingdom of God to people. They have these rules and these regulations. They're like, "Nope, you're a Gentile, can't come in. Nope, you don't follow this law, can't come in. Nope, the kingdom is closed to you." And he says, "No, Peter, I'm giving you the keys. You're going to bring my gospel to the world, and you can unlock the door and let all the people come in. I've given you the keys to the kingdom. The kingdom is now open to whoever will repent and believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's for everybody. It's for everybody." Then Jesus uses this poetic language, which often gets twisted to mean all sorts of weird, bizarre, wrong things. Whatever you bind on earth is already bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is already loosed in heaven. He's using language to talk about forgiveness. He's talking about good theology. When you come to someone and you share the kingdom of God with them. You share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus died for your sins and rose again, and whosoever would believe will not perish but have eternal life. Repent and believe in Jesus. When you come to people and you present the gospel to them, and they say, oh, I accept that. I repent of my sins. I turn away from my sins. And I want to follow Jesus. I believe that he died for my sins and rose again. Then he says, it's good theology. We can declare, you are forgiven. You are a part of the kingdom of God. It's basically good theology. All of your sins are forgiven based on your confession. It is recognizing what the gospel is and who actually has accepted it and who has not. Versus, so that's what's, you know, loosed in heaven. Versus not being able to forgive someone who says, no, I'm belligerent. I love my sin. I don't need Jesus to save me from my sin. I think we're saved by good works. I think we're saved by any number of good deeds that we do. I am not going to repent of my sins because I don't think I've sinned, and I am perfectly self-sufficient. And then we say, you know what? You're not forgiven in Christ. You need to repent of your sins and believe in Jesus. And if you don't, you will bear the weight of your own sins for all of eternity in hell. All it is good theology here. He's saying, Peter, you and the disciples, you have the kingdom, you have the keys to the kingdom, and you recognize who is really saved and who is not by the confession of their words. And you are agreeing with heaven. And also, I think it's helpful too. Some of you have had habitual sins. Most of us have had habitual sins. And we feel like God can't possibly forgive those sins that we have. We feel terrible. We feel awful, guilt and shame. Sometimes it's really helpful to talk about those sins with a pastor, with a church friend, and for that person to say, your sins are forgiven in Jesus Christ. How helpful is it? How healing is that? To have another human voice say, your sins are forgiven. The church has that authority to do. Based on your repentance, you are forgiven in Christ. You have to know that. So that's all that's going on there. It's a weird section that often gets twisted, but I think he's just talking about good theology. But he has this other section here in verse 18. He says, the forces of Hades will not overpower it. Many of your translations will say the gates of Hades. And you'll hear sermons where they say, ah, the gates of Hades. Where are the gates? At the city. And you have to come. And this is us storming the gates of hell. And we're fighting. That's the job of the church. We have to fight Satan, and we have to fight him and go right to the gates of hell and say, in the name of Jesus, we're fighting you, we've destroyed you. It's offensive, it's not defensive. Ah, that's not what Jesus is getting at. It literally says the gates of Hades, the gates of hell, Satan's realm, will not overcome the church. In our modern minds, it doesn't make sense, but in the ancient minds of the first century, just saying the gates of something just represented their forces, their power. So the gates of Rome doesn't mean you're actually in Rome. It means that the Roman forces are coming against us. The gates of Jerusalem, then whatever power Jerusalem had. The gates of the Amalekites. It was a metaphor, an idiom that just meant their forces. And so Jesus is saying here, Satan and all the forces of hell will come against the church, and Satan will not overcome it. There's not a mandate here that we go out demon hunting or something like that. We face evil when we do, and we confront it when we can. But the reality here is that the church will stand on the confession of Jesus Christ, that he is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and that Satan and all the forces and powers of hell in this dark world will not overcome the church. We will stand. And Jesus gives orders to tell no one that he was the Messiah. I think that was to give him opportunity to complete his earthly mission. So, is this how we victoriously walk with Jesus? By confessing who he is, by acknowledging that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. Is this how we walk the victorious Christian life? I know, part of you are saying, you're like, yeah, but, and here's the but. How many Christians do you know? Legitimate Christians. They've confessed their sins. They believe in Jesus. How many Christians do you know that are not walking victorious lives? Don't name names. Don't raise hands. Don't point fingers. They're everywhere. There are so many. I could list names of people not in this church. Outside, I could list names and go on and on, and I could spend the rest of the sermon doing that. And you could too. I know so many Christians. They really are Christians. They know who Jesus is. They believe that Jesus died for their sins and rose again. They've repented of their sins, and they are walking in utter miserable failure. Well, let me ask you this. What does it take for a successful marriage? Does all it take for a successful marriage is to know your wedding vows and know who you're married to? Right? Yeah, that's important, right? Does that make a successful marriage? So in my pre-marriage counseling, should I make each couple memorize their wedding vows to each other and stare at each other so they know each other's faces and names and all that stuff, forward and backwards? Does that make a successful marriage? No. Does it make a victorious marriage? No. It's foundational. You have to know what your marriage vows are. Otherwise, you know, you got to know what the rules are. You have to know what your marriage vows are. You have to know what marriage is. But that doesn't make a successful marriage. The knowledge, yeah, it's the basis of it. But that's not a successful marriage. You can know all the right stuff and still do the wrong things. There's something else missing. The same way with the Christian walk. Yeah, you can know everything there is to know about Christianity and still not walk the victorious Christian life in Jesus. It's true. And we see that. So how can we live victoriously in Jesus? How can we live victoriously with Jesus? Because Peter doesn't get it. We'll see here in this next section. He already had the right confession. He had the right information. But it wasn't enough. Verse 21, from then on, Jesus began to point out to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed and be raised on the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Oh, no, Lord, this will never happen to you. But he turned and told Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me because you are not thinking about God's concerns, but man's. Whoa. So, Jesus he gives them this militaristic vision. He says, the gates of hell will not prevail against it, the church. Whoa, that sounds like them be fighting words. It's an army, it's a struggle. And then the next thing Jesus does is he starts talking about, well, the Son of Man himself. He's going to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, the scribes, be killed and be raised on the third day. Now, the Jews in first century had no concept of resurrection except for at the end of days and the day of Yahweh when God returns, when it's all over. And so for Peter, what Peter's probably thinking, and the rest of the disciples, when they hear Jesus talking about him dying and being resurrected on the third day, they probably think he's thinking of poetic language. Oh, when I'm resurrected in the day of Yahweh. That's what they're probably thinking. So what they hear is that Jesus is going to suffer under the hand of and under the influence of the spiritual elite in Israel, the people of Israel will turn against him and he will die. Peter rebukes him for that. What in the world? This doesn't make any sense. How are you talking about we're going to have an entire movement and then the leader of the movement is going to die? How can you possibly be the Messiah, the Son of God, the leader of everything, and then you die? That doesn't make any sense. And so Peter takes him aside, can I talk to you, Jesus? And he rebukes him. That's a harsh, angry conversation. It's not like, Rob, that was my water you just took a drink from, right? That's not,
Jesus, you probably shouldn't say that around these people because, you know, you're hurting us. And
no, he came and he said, don't ever say that again, Jesus. You said I'm supposed to lead this group of people and then you're going to die. Do you know what that's doing to morale, Jesus? Come on, please, don't talk like that in front of them. This isn't how you win wars. This isn't how you win the battle. This isn't how you build a kingdom. Stop it. And Jesus yells at him, yells back. He says, get behind me, Satan. I don't think Peter was possessed by Satan, but I think it's saying that Peter's... Peter's mindset was the mindset of Satan. He says, you're an offense to me because you're not thinking about God's concerns, but man's. This doesn't make any... Poor Peter, right? Can you think of any kingdom, any nation on the face of this planet that's been started by having the leader die? Right? Well, look at our nation, right? George Washington. All right, guys, come on. Let's get around here. Here's the plan, right? We are going to fight the Brits. And no taxation without representation, okay? And this is what we're going to do. I'm going to take my horse. I'm going to wear this big red X on my chest. And then I'm going to go out there and I'm going to die. And then we'll win. No. That's not how it works. World War II. All right. All right, boys, this is what we're going to do. We're going to take our planes, and we're going to go over the Atlantic Ocean, and we're going to sink them into the water. And then we'll win. Is there any victory that happens through death? No. Forget real life. Look at our movies. There is no kingdom. There is no story that's told where we you have victory through failure, complete and utter failure. Look at any of them. Look at any of the Marvel movies that are out there. Look at the Star Wars. Look at any of the Star Wars movies. Or basically, we're all just telling the same story with that, right? Oh, the rebels. Oh, we're underpowered. We're undergunned. We're outmanned. But somehow they managed to get it together and defeat the evil empire, right? The underdog. Look at any of the sports movies. Football movies are good for this. The main characters in the movie, they're all a bunch of misfits. They don't fit together. They're a bunch of weaklings. The coach comes in. Oh, what am I going to do? And then you've got the big bad team, and they're like, they like eat metal for breakfast, and they're huge, and they're big, and they're obnoxious, and they beat everyone, and they always win. How are we going to do it? Well, somehow they get together, and they find out that working as a team is the key to beating this other team and their arrogant selves and winning the game. Yay! Right? You don't win the game by saying, okay, this is what's going to happen. You're going to grab the football, run back to our end zone, get tackled. Safety number one. Then you're going to do it again. Another safety. Another one. Over and over and over again. Then we'll win! No. Peter doesn't get it. Jesus just told him, I will give you the keys to the kingdom. I've given you the keys to the kingdom. I will build my church upon your confession, and you will be a part of that. Okay, let's do this. And then Jesus says, I'm going to die. And he rebukes Peter. How can we victoriously follow Jesus? It makes no sense. Verse 24, then Jesus said to his disciples, I picture that after this yelling match between Jesus and Peter, he calls them together. And he says, if anyone wants to come with me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me will find it. That doesn't make any sense. Now remember, Jesus hasn't been crucified on the cross yet. He hasn't revealed that he will die by crucifixion. And so for them, he said, when he says, you must deny yourself, okay. But Jesus says, if anyone wants to follow me, you must deny yourself. Okay, I can do that. I know the disciples are like, we're doing that already because we're following you and we've given up our work and our families and all this. And take up his cross and follow me. Take up your cross. The image of the cross in the first century was the absolute worst thing in the world. I don't think there's an analogy in America. I've asked a number of people over the years, what is the most shameful, embarrassing thing that could ever happen to an American? And I've gotten some answers, but I don't think it rises to the level of what the shame of a cross would be. It was the ultimate public humiliation. Your family would shun you. It was a torturous way to die. You were on a wooden cross for hours, if not days, stripped naked for people to mock and revile you and hate you, and everything you'd ever done was seen as pathetic and a complete and utter failure, an abysmal loser of a life. And so the way Jesus' disciples hear this, he says, if anyone wants to come after me, they must deny themselves and live in a way where you will be hated by everyone, and live in a way where you will be constantly embarrassed, and live in a way where you are shamed over and over and over again, and live in a way that is like dying, but you won't die immediately. It is a prolonged death. And follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me will find it. How can we victoriously follow Jesus? By dying? By losing? By being utter abysmal failures? It doesn't make sense. But Jesus gives us this promise. Verse 26. What will it benefit a man if he gains the world yet loses his life? Or what will a man give in exchange for his life? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will reward each according to what he has done. I assure you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Some of your translations say, what will it benefit a man if he gains the whole world yet loses his soul? Same concept. It's a bigger concept. Jesus is saying there is a kingdom beyond this world. It doesn't work the way ordinary kingdoms do. His kingdom is not of this earth. It is beyond. It is here already in his people. It will come in power when Jesus returns. He has a promise here. If you die to yourself, if you decide to lose who you are so that you can follow Jesus, when he returns and he brings his kingdom with power and he reigns forever and ever and the new heavens and the new earth come, I will reward you and I will reward my faithful servants. Because it is only by dying to yourself that the kingdom of God can be made real. It is only by giving up of your desires, your wants, needs, and hopes and dreams that God's will can be made perfectly clear in your life. He says, die to yourself. That's how you'll have victory. Be an abysmal failure. That is how you will win. Give up everything you are. Be a loser. And I will change the world through you. I will change the world through you. He knows it's hard. He knows it's impossible. That's why we ask God for help. Verse 28, he says, I assure you there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. I think that is a reference most likely to the Apostle John and his vision of Revelation, and maybe some of the other apostles' revelations. I don't think that is a reference to someone who is immortal walking around right now, who never died. How can we victoriously follow Jesus? We can victoriously follow Jesus by dying to ourselves, by giving up of our lives, by saying to God, here I am, take all my hopes, dreams, and desires, they are yours. In Luke's gospel, Jesus says, take up your cross daily and follow me. The same idea as in Matthew. Take up your cross, follow Jesus, die to yourself, live in such a way that it is an embarrassment to the world, live in such a way that you are humiliated over and over and over again because of the name of Jesus. And then you'll have true life. Then you'll have true victory. But you don't have victory until you have loss. He says, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world yet loses their life? You can be the greatest politician in the world. You can be the king of the universe. And yet, ultimately, once you die, you're dead. You're worm food. It will all come to nothing. Only a life lived in Christ will stretch on into eternity. Only a life lived in Christ will actually affect this world positively into eternity. It is so hard to do. It is so utterly, abysmally impossible. Why? Because it's us, right? It's you and me. We want to live life on our terms. I have my hopes, dreams, and desires too. I want this. I want that. I want to do these things. And they're not bad dreams. They're good dreams. Well, some of them are bad. But I just want to over and over. And to die to myself, to say, Jesus, here's my dream. Here's my hope. Here's what I want to do with my life. Here's my ambitions. Capture me and make me yours and change my desires. That's so, so hard. Not long ago, I was having a conversation with Kristen. It was just a few weeks ago. We were having one of those conversations that husbands and wives have with each other. And I'd said to her something that I've never said to her or anyone else in my entire life. And I said, I have this fear of living an obscure life, of dying in obscurity, of no one ever, outside of my family, no one really mourning my loss, having really no major influence. And I told her, I know that that's wrong. I know that it's absolutely wrong. It shouldn't matter. I know it doesn't matter. And yet it has gnawed away at me for some time. Ah, your pastor up in northern Michigan, no one will ever know who you are. And they won't. I know we're Traverse City, but come on. It's a little city. It's a little baby city. And, it goes on, and I know it's wrong, and God, take it away, and for a time he does, and it continues to claw at me, and so I was sharing this with her, and I said, I know it's wrong, and but it just keeps persistent. I feel like I am going to die in obscurity, and no one will remember my name, and I know that shouldn't matter, and yet it does, and that's a problem. And then the next day, I got this email. Many of you know I'm on the development team for a publishing company, the Crossover Alliance, and basically what we're trying to do with that is write speculative fiction books where the light shines brighter in the darkness. There are some pretty dark books that we put out there, but the light of Christ shines through them, and I think the light of Christ shines even brighter when we portray sin in all of its gory details and all of its reality. So we've been working on this project for probably like 2 years. And there is this individual, and she has, I don't know her personally, or I've never met her face-to-face. I've had a number of phone conversations with her, and emails back and forth, and social media, and she had been very antagonistic against this publishing company, and to the point where I'd had some phone calls, and I said, you know, that's not Christian. You can disagree, you can say I don't like it and all that stuff, but there's a point where you know, the meanness just, that doesn't have a place in Christian criticism. It just doesn't. And she disagreed, but whatever. And I'm a person who tends to, there's a thin line between grace and enabling bad behavior, you know, being gracious towards, and I tend to like let it go towards the enabling side a little bit longer than I should. And so I had. And there was a point where she was on my Facebook wall with all my friends and family and saying things that I didn't really appreciate. And I said, please stop. And she didn't. And I said, please stop again. She didn't. So I just unfriended her because, frankly, that's enabling bad behavior. Once you've had those several conversations of this isn't good behavior and this is, you know, you don't come into my house and I'm not going to give you a social media platform to air your bad behavior. And so I'd had that conversation with Kristen about falling into obscurity, and then the next day I get this. Wow, Nathan, this is slightly redacted, but not by much. Wow, Nathan, that was shockingly cowardly of you. I didn't realize you had that in you, although maybe I should have, given your friend's complete lack of fortitude or humility. Enjoy obscurity, stagnation, and the slow and inexorable creep of failure. I guess since you and the rest of the Crossover Alliance insist on camping on a sinkhole and ignoring anyone who tries to warn you, you know where to find me if you ever realize you made your mistake or feel like apologizing. I'm glad you laughed, because that's exactly what I did. I saw that, and I'm like, oh, man, this is a pretty rough email. And when I saw the word obscurity, I laughed because I'd never said anything to anyone ever before. And I'd used that exact word to my wife the day before, and now I see it again, and I realize, okay, this is spiritual warfare, and Satan has overplayed his hand because now I know what's going on here, right? This is just ridiculous. But I look at this and I go, you know what? Yeah, enjoy obscurity, stagnation, and the slow and inexorable creep of failure. Who cares? In light of what Jesus says here, die to yourself. Die to yourself. Lose your life for the sake of Christ so that you might live, so that you might gain it. Let your dreams die so that Christ can give you new dreams. It doesn't matter. None of this matters. It doesn't matter. If we're faithful to what God calls us to and we crucify ourselves over and over and over again, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if I die in obscurity as long as I'm faithful to Christ and I'm following His plans and His will and His dreams. I got to tell you, how many of you have had dreams crushed by God before? Man, He does that all the time. I've had opportunities to do stage plays, right? And I'm starting to like make good connections. God's like, no. Oh, okay, I want to write television and movies, and I'm making good inroads. And God's like, no. I'm like, God, what do you want me to do? I want you to pastor. Great, some obscure church up in northern Michigan. Ah. That's the dream. But it's a better dream. Because I believe my life here with all of you will have more impact for the kingdom, will have more impact into eternity. I believe we, together, our church family, and that makes a difference. Even if I wrote the greatest television series ever, highest ratings, if it's not doing what God wants us to do, it will have no impact. I believe that what we do in the church, stretches into eternity. We die to ourselves. How many of you have had dreams that God continually crushes over and over and over again? Jesus says, die to yourself, take up your cross and follow him. Take up your cross and follow Jesus. Die to yourself over and over and over again. I don't know what that looks like in your life. I don't. Some of you, that might be toxic relationships you need to cut yourself off from. Others of you, that might be giving up your dream job. Others of you, that might be giving up your hobby. Some of you, that might mean taking a job that's not good for you. Some of you, that means to move. Not that I'm encouraging you to move away from here, you know, but whatever. Just die to yourself, he says, over and over and over again. And it's impossible. We can't do it apart from Christ. But we win by losing. We win by giving up everything in the name of Jesus. Some years ago, Switchfoot, when they were still an obscure group, off their third album, wrote a song called The Loser. And here are some of the lyrics from that. They said, only the losers win. They've got nothing to prove. They'll leave the world with nothing to lose. You can laugh at the weirdos now. Wait till the wrongs are right. They'll be the ones with nothing to hide. Because I've been thinking. I've got a plan to lose it all. I've got a contract pending on eternity. If I haven't already given it away, I've got a plan to lose it all. I've been the burnout kid. I've been the idiot. I'll turn the other cheek to be hit. You can take what you want from me. Empty me until I'm depleted. I'll be around if I'm ever needed. I've got a plan to lose it all. So that's the deal. You can walk victoriously by being a loser for Christ, by losing everything. There is no kingdom on the face of this planet that functions or works like this. It is an upside-down kingdom. The kingdom of Christ is not the kingdom of this world. There is no kingdom that strategically would say, yes, die to yourself. Die to yourself, and then you will have victory. And yet the kingdom of Christ is. How can you victoriously follow Jesus? You can victoriously follow Jesus by dying to yourself. I don't know what that looks like in your life, but I do know that it's impossible for you to do. And so we give ourselves over to God and say, God, help me to do what I cannot do. Help me to die so that you might live within me. And here's the thing. When you allow him to kill your dreams, when you allow him to kill the things in your life that he wants to kill, and some of them are good. Sometimes he takes relationships, good, healthy relationships away. But when you allow him to do that, what he replaces it with is far better. Might not be easier, might not be as pretty and sparkly, but it's far better because it stretches into eternity. Dying is victory. Dying is victory. Let me pray for you. God, the Holy Spirit, this is so hard. I can't do it. We can't do it. Help us to die to ourselves so that you might live. Help us to take up our cross daily and follow you, Lord Jesus. Father God, thank you for not leaving us here under our own power, but giving us, God, the Holy Spirit, who can do all these things. I pray that you'll bring to the congregation's minds the things that you want them to die to. And ultimately, help us to realize that we just need to die to ourselves so that you might live. Lord, we pray for our enemies. We pray for our friends. And we pray for each other. Help us to lose our life for the sake of Christ. so that Jesus can live and change the world through us, so that we can see the world through your eyes. It's in Jesus Christ's name that I pray. Amen.